We turn to the last chapter of Zephaniah this morning, and our scripture is from chapter 3, 8 through 20. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me in prayer. Lord, we do pray that you would bring us into your fold, that you would change our speech to a pure speech. Bless Pastor Andrew as he brings your message to us today and as he brings the results of his study and thinking for this week. In your name we pray, amen. And you may be seated.
Well, here we are, we're finishing, well, we're in the middle, I guess, of a five-week study on these two minor prophets, Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Minor prophets, but major promises, major message for us today. Both of them, 7th century BC. Remember, we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. We read through some of the background to that in 2 Kings, and there's also, you can find it in Chronicles. It was an intense time in the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom has already been taken into exile in Assyria. The southern kingdom, it's not far behind. We're going to get into Habakkuk next week, and we're going to hear hints of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are the ones that will eventually bring Judah into captivity. But sin is rampant. Idolatry is rampant. Injustice is rampant in the land. Just the most heinous things in terms of child sacrifice, Molech, and all of these things, it's ringing throughout the land. And in the midst of that, God sends his prophets to be covenant prosecutors, as it were. So again, God enters into covenant with his people, and he says, walk this way and you will receive blessing. But if you refuse to walk this way, there are curses that are associated with the covenant. You saw a little bit of that in the prelude. If you look back, Deuteronomy 30, you see the sort of covenant blessings and curses. Deuteronomy is a major book of the covenant for Israel. Very clearly lays out the blessings and curses associated with the covenant of God. And so prophets had this role of reminding the people of who you are. Like, this is who you are. You are God's people. And as God's people, there are requirements for your life. There are ways that are appropriate to walk in this relationship with the Lord your God. And if you remember, Zephaniah started rough, utter desolation. Going back to verse 2 and 3, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man, beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will bring distress, verse 17 of chapter 1, on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. So this is the context of that. God comes and reminds his people who he is and what the consequences are for their failures to walk with him. But then he, and we heard this last week from Pastor Michael, he invites his people to return, to repent, to seek, to gather themselves, to wait for the Lord, and to trust in his loving kindness. To, if in wrath, we'll hear this in Habakkuk, God, in your wrath, will you remember mercy? And that's where we get today with Zephaniah chapter 3. It's an absolutely stunning passage, made so, I think, partially by just the contrast between Zephaniah 1 and Zephaniah 3. I mean, Zephaniah 1, you see the fierce justice of God, good justice, justice that we long for, justice that we depend on. But then we also see the stunning, bright, glorious mercy of God, which we also long for and depend on in terms of our own life. So I want to walk through these verses here. Verse 8 of chapter 3 is a little bit of a transition verse. You know, God says, wait for me, for the day when I will rise up to seize the prey, the decision to gather the nations, assemble kingdoms, pour out my indignation, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. But there is more. And that's where we pick up in verse 9. So just two ways to organize it today. I want to look at the promises that are here in these verses, and then I want to look at the promise keeper. Who is the God who keeps his promises. So the promises are maybe summed up best by verse 20. At that time I will bring you in, the time when I gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. This is the promise that God's people will be restored in the face of judgment, in the face of dispersal among the nations, in the face of dealing with their own consequences for their sins. Because let's face it, when we walk opposite or contrary to the way that God created us, the way that he made us to function, we deal with the consequences of that. Some of you know that. You struggle with addiction, and when you move in those directions, your body begins to show it physically, mentally, begins to demonstrate that. All sorts of things. If we go contrary to the way that God made us, we suffer the consequences for that. In the midst of that, God says, I'm still not going to forget you. I am going to remember you. I am going to gather you from the far reaches of the world. And this is not simply for the Israelites, but it's also for God's people of all the nations. See that in verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples or the nations to a pure speech, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. There is a promise that God will always preserve a remnant, that he will have a remnant, that the church, God's people, will not be extinguished, but they will remain and they will be strengthened even in the midst of desolation. These are things that we hold on to. You know, we look around our world and we realize that there are so many trends. We've talked about some of these things before. Folks leaving churches, folks no longer claiming to walk with Jesus. Now, there's lots of different ways that we can look at numbers and we can say, did those people ever really have a true faith? You know, now are they being more honest in their claiming not to walk with Jesus? All of those different things. But there is always this promise. I was reminded of that this week. I was looking at a recent article that came out of the UK, and there is a rise from 2018 to 2023, I think, was where the data was coming among the sort of the Gen Z folks, 18 to 24. It's gone from 4% church attendance to 16% church attendance in just 5 years during that time. And so this is the UK, very secularized, you know, more further along on the post-Christian walk than America is. But people are opening up to maybe there is something to this transcendence after all. Maybe there is a God. We see that partially in Bible sales. Bible sales are going up across the world. Same article was indicating that in the UK, Bible sales have risen by something like 84%. Many of them among first-time Christians, you know, however they track these things. And again, many of them with that younger generation. And we're seeing similar trends in the U.S. So despite all of the dechurching, which is absolutely true, Gen Z is returning to faith. They're asking questions. They're pursuing out. And that's so hopeful. And it's part of this promise that God, though there are consequences to sin, he doesn't completely forget. In wrath, he remembers mercy, and he will preserve a people, and they will continue to seek him out and follow him. There are two other things that are a little bit more specific here that just really captured my attention and I thought were worth pointing out. So we look at this passage, part of the restoration. Maybe it struck you as well. Verse 9, we have this idea of God not only, you know, restores his people, but he revoices them. He changes their speech, verse 9. I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that they may call upon the name of the Lord. He highlights that in verse 13 as well. A people humble and lowly, verse 12, seek refuge in the name of the Lord. They shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. This is something that I think just strikes me because we so long for that. You know, as we navigate this day and age in America with our politics, whether it's left or the right, with the media, how all of that works, we're like, oh, for some pure speech. You know, oh, for no deceit, no lies, not for the pride that lies underneath so much of this. And what God promises is that when I work, one of the ways that you will see me working is the changing of the speech, the tongue, so that, you know, negatively, there is no longer any lies. Positively, that there is an exalting in the name of the Lord. There is a lifting aloud His praise. And again, remember, this is to the church. As we read these prophets, we're not to think out there without thinking first about ourselves. God is coming to His covenant people, and He's saying, these are the characteristics. Like, when you return, when you're restored, you know, you will be humble and lowly. There will no longer be this pompous pride wrapping you up. You will speak truth. You'll have this pure speech. And so we look at that for ourselves. We look at this for the people that we are attracted to. You know, whether it's in your politics or your social media or whatever, you know, do they match these characteristics? This is what God says. This is what I delight in. And this is what I am doing amongst the true people of God. I am changing their speech and giving them new voice. The other thing that struck me here was this idea of renown. You get that in several verses. Let's see here. What numbers? Verse numbers 11, 15, 18, 19. Verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame. I will remove from your midst your proud and exalted one. You shall no longer be haughty. My holy mountain, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. And then in 18 and 19, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast, change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. So the positive side is that God covers His people with glory. God covers His people with renown. We, you know, in the words of sort of Isaiah 61, we're given these garments of praise instead of, you know, soiled, dirty, tired garments. You're covered with renown. And here in this passage, sort of the opposite of that is shame. We see in a couple of places, verse 11, you shall not be put to shame. Your reproach will be taken away. Verse 19, I will change their shame into praise and renown. And this is just such a powerful concept. Because think about this people. This people participated in all of the horrible things that went along with the idol worship. They participated in the trampling of the poor, the injustice that was going on in the land. They participated in the Asherah and her fertility worship and the temple prostitutes and everything that went along with the Asherahs. They participated with Molech and Chemosh and the child sacrifice and all of the things that were a part of that. They participated in that. So their shame for what they had done, their shame for what had been done in their midst and maybe what some of them had endured through no fault of their own, but because they were part of this broken society, their shame clings to them. And we can relate to this, can we not? Both because of what we oftentimes theologically call the guilt of sin and the pollution of sin. The guilt, you know, the things that we have done, God says that I will take away their reproach. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. You know, He deals with our right guilt, our right shame at the deepest level by taking it away. Like when we talk about the cross and we talk about what Jesus has done, it's not just a theoretical concept. we, as God's people, we have that which stands against us. We have a problem that has to be dealt with before a holy God. But God says, I'm going to take it away. And in the place of your shame, I am going to put renown and praise. Some of you, I know that this is a really, really difficult thing to believe. For either one, either for things that you have done that haunt you, you can't, you know, when you close your eyes, they return like flashbacks, or things that were done to you, the idea of shame. I was struck reading through James Joyce, Ulysses. He talks about our souls, shame wounded by our sins, cling to us yet more, like a woman to her lover, clinging the more, the more. It's such an evocative word, shame wounded because of our sins. But what God is saying here is part of the promise that I am bringing into your midst is that I am going to take away your shame, both the guilt as well as the pollution. I am going to take away your shame, and I am going to make you renowned and praiseworthy because of the finished work of Jesus. I love how Dan Allender puts this so strongly. He says, the love of Christ is a fierce thing. It can take the picture that you have of yourself, that shame-wounded picture, and he burns it in the fire of his loving eyes, replacing it with a true masterpiece. When you begin to open to this embrace, this understanding of who God is and what he is doing, you can see yourself as merely mortal. You can see yourself as even silly. But you can never be ashamed. And this is the promise that God is making to his people. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to give you pure speech. I'm going to revoice you. And I am going to take away your shame and give you renown among the nations. Now, if those are the promises, you know, we stop and we say, how can this be? You know, remember last week, Michael, through the words of the prophet Zephaniah, words of God to his people, gather, seek, wait, you know, things that we are to do. But I think all of us know, that even the very best of us know that we can only do so much. You know, I only have so much energy. I only have so much perfection. I fall so far short of the mark. And so what is really amazing about this passage here is the number of times that God says, I will work on your behalf. I will do these things which you cannot do yourselves. If you look in verse 9 to 20, I think it's 11 times God says, I will change the speech of the people. I will remove from your midst. I will gather you. I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and the outcast. I will change their shame into praise. I will bring you in. I will make you renowned. I will restore your fortunes. This is our hope. It's not what our hands can do. It's not our righteousness. It's not us. It's God moving. And this is why when we do these sacraments, when we come to the baptismal font, when we're at the Lord's table, we recognize it is God. This is the nature of a covenant. God moves to us. We are not equal partners. You know, God is our God. We are his people. And he comes to us and he says, let me embrace you. And let me make it so real, it's like water dumped on your head. You know, it's like a piece of bread that you take and eat. These are my promises that I will keep on your behalf. Now, what's awesome about this passage is that we get to meet this God. We get to meet him in just, you know, at least three very vivid pictures. One is very familiar. It's the picture of the Good Shepherd. You see that. You see that in verse 13, In verse 13, for they will graze and lie down, none shall make them afraid. This is in contrast to what was going on earlier. Her officials within her are roaring lions. This is 3:3. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. There's no safety, but God says, listen, I am your shepherd. I will gather you. I will gather, gather, gather. These are all shepherd words. God says, I am going to do that. You are going to graze and lie down. I will protect you from your oppressors. Nothing shall come in among the flock while I am on the watch. And Jesus says, this is still true. Because I am the good shepherd. Remember, as we read these prophecies, they're both near and far. They both had some fulfillment in Israel's day and age as they saw the return of their fortunes, as they were returned from captivity, as they were built out, as God continued with them. But then they have ongoing fulfillment, and they'll have final fulfillment when Jesus comes again, and we will forever rest in his passages, in his pastures. We will graze. We will lie down. There will be complete pastoral passivity. And it will be peaceful among every, all the nations, all of his enemies defeated. So you have that picture, Jesus, the good shepherd, who is promised to be the ultimate fulfillment of it. Then you have this image of the mighty king. You see that there, I think verse 15. Yes, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He's among you. This is where we're getting the title for the sermon series. You know, the Lord is among you. He is in your midst. And he is a king. And he's not a weak king. He is a mighty king, a mighty one who will save. Verse 17. He will deal with all our oppressors. And this is the promise that we have fulfilled, not just in Israel's day and age where he returned them from captivity and gave them a king, but he says, I am your king. Jesus, when he goes to the cross, what does he do? He does the work of a king. We see it in Colossians 2 as he disarms all of the principalities and the powers that array themselves against us. That's the work of a king. I love Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 26. I know some of you kids know it. You know, how is it that Christ executes the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself and ruling and defending against all of his and our enemies. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you have a king who has subdued you to himself, and he is mighty and he is powerful, and he will save you from all of his and our enemies. The third picture that we get of God here is that of an exultant lover. And this is truly the thing I think that is maybe most startling. And I say that, maybe that's just me talking. Maybe you have something else that is most startling. We all come in with our different pictures and different stories and backgrounds and what strikes us the most. But verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So if you grew up with a strong picture of God, maybe you feel that. But then it's the contrast of the tenderness. You know, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. This is the one, verse 19, who saves the lame and the outcast. He's not a bald exercise of power, but it's power wrapped with tenderness and love. Quieting you with his love, exalting over you with singing. Ed Clowney has a famous sermon where he's talking about Jesus as our singing Savior, the one who sings over his people. because he is so enraptured with them. You saw that. I mean, this is the character of God. Earlier in the passage, the silent meditation from Isaiah 62, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken or desolate, that the shame taken away, but you shall be called Beulah. My delight is in her, your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. This is the promise, is that Jesus is our great bridegroom. He is the one who has come to procure and secure a bride for himself, and he is ravished by his bride. Do you believe that about yourself? If you are God's child, this is the Lord's attitude towards you. He is a mighty king. He is a faithful shepherd, but he is a tender and exultant lover that sings over you and quiets you with his love. Sometimes it's hard to imagine these things. Could this God who promises desolation at the beginning of Zephaniah be this same God who promises intimacy, security, and safety? That is what, you know, why it's so important that we understand just the beauty of Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection, because we see the justice of God coming and kissing, in the words of Psalm 2, kissing the mercy of God on the cross. God can be both. He is both just and he is merciful. And Zephaniah wants us to grab a hold of this. Just one, maybe two last things. There are two strong verbs in this passage. Perhaps you noticed it. Really commands, imperatives in this way. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Like, how do we respond to the message of Zephaniah? You know, what does it mean for us to be a church and responding to this Lord our God? Well, one of the things that it means is that we should be praising. We should be singing and shouting and to be filled with joy, rejoicing. It doesn't mean we're not sad. That doesn't mean we don't mourn, even as we're doing now as a community, having lost two of the founding fathers of the church in the last 10 days or so. We mourn with those things, but in the midst of our mourning, in the midst of our acknowledging the brokenness of the world, we acknowledge the greater truth that God is on his throne. We acknowledge the greater truth that our God is for us. And we sing and we shout. We don't go around with our heads down. We aren't angry. You know, we sing and we shout and we exult because of what God has done in us and for us, what he is continuing to do, what the promises that are yes and amen in Christ are. It's a reason for singing and shouting. And the other imperative, did you see it there? It's a tough one. Verse 16, fear not. Fear not, God says to his people. Some of you know this is the most common command, the most frequent command in all of Scripture. But here it is again. In the midst of, and again, put this in 7th century language. I mean, stuff is hitting the fan. There is all kinds of stuff going down in the land. There are Assyrians walking around. There are Babylonians. These were not kind people. These were people that would take you into captivity, would rape, would pillage, would throw you in dungeons, never to get out of it again. And what is God saying? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for I am your God, and I have determined in myself something that cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. I have determined in myself to be faithful to you, to do you good. I love these words. I think I've used them before, and I hope that I can find them again right now. I thought I had them right here. They have failed me. I found them. All of these, I love these words from another writer. All fear is but the notion that God's love ends. Do you think that I would end, that my bread warehouses are limited, that I would not be enough? I am infinite, my child, my lover, my friend, my subject in my kingdom. I am infinite. I cannot end. My goodness towards you, if my goodness towards you were to end, I would cease to exist. As long as there is a God in heaven, there is grace on earth, and I am the spilling of God, of the uncontainable, forever flowing love, grace. This is who God is. He is the faithful one overflowing to his people. And he says, be not afraid. Fear not. Put your hand in mine. Walk with me. Whatever you're facing, and this is not to minimize, what you're facing is significant. What Israel was facing is significant. But God says, I am the shepherd king who loves you. Walk with me. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the ways that they come to us, that they stir our hearts with promises, that they bring us back to the finished work of Christ, that they give us hope in the midst of a world that sometimes feels like it is truly, truly tilting out of control. But Lord, you promise us that you love us, you promise us that you will continue to walk with us and care for us, you promise that you are for us, and we give you thanks. Lord, we do pray that you would seal these words in our hearts. I particularly pray for those who maybe are examining their own hearts. So what is their attitude towards you? Maybe they are struggling with shame or disappointment or a whole host of other things. Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help the picture of who you are that you give us in places like Zephaniah 3 become clear, that we would hear your voice exalting over your people with loud singing. We pray it all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.